I'm going to read this evening from 1 John chapter 5 to begin our time together. But we're going to look at several passages of Scripture and land in John 17. We read a particular portion of 1 John 4 this morning that spoke of the fact that God is love and mentioned some of the implications of that, but this evening we want to look further into that glorious truth. I want you to hear another passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and then I'm going to pray and ask for God's mercy as we study together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Join me in prayer. Lord, we pray that this time tonight would expand our hearts and minds, that we would have a greater glimpse, a greater understanding, a greater sense of wonder of your love and the fact, O Lord, that you are love. Lord, transform us by the truth of who you are according to the truth of your perfect and precious word tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God is love. That declaration has so many implications that we so often just skate by. We often read that and just sort of move on. I want you to hear the thoughts of C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He writes this: all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Christianity teaches not that God is single in person, but rather the Bible clearly teaches that God is one being, one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, which would have been repeated again and again and again in the households in Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. In the New Testament, we find examples of that being affirmed. For instance, in Romans chapter 3, verse 30, since God is one. The Bible clearly teaches that God is one being, that there is one God. There are not many gods, there is one God. But the Bible also clearly teaches that the one God, the one being who is God, has eternally existed in three persons. Those three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. In other words, one of those persons is not of a greater importance than the other. They are co-equal. One didn't exist and create the other two persons. They are co-eternal. We do not believe, based on the Bible, in tritheism, the idea that there are three gods. We believe there is one God. The Bible declares there is one God. But that one God exists in three persons. But neither do we believe in modalism, the idea that there is one God and he changes modes. Sometimes the Father, and when he's the Father, he's not the Son and not the Spirit. Sometimes the Son, and when he's the Son, he's not the Father and not the Spirit. Not at all. Co-equal, co-eternal, existing as one being, one God, as three persons. Now, we don't have time to work through all of the vast amounts of scripture that point us in this direction, but I want to give you just a sampling. And then I want us to dig into a particular portion where the Bible takes us and points us before the creation of the world into the inner workings and inner relationship and inner community of that one God who exists in three persons. If we open our Bibles to the very beginning, we find that God creates the world. He speaks the world into existence. And at the very beginning of our Bible, we see that the Spirit of God is there. The Spirit of God is hovering. Throughout other places in our Bible, we find out that God the Father is the Creator God. Specifically in the New Testament, it tells us that the world was created by Jesus Christ. And so we have the work of creation ascribed to the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. In fact, when we work through the account of the created order, we find when God gets to the point where he's talking about the high point of creation, not the ocean, not the mountains, not the animals, but that which he has created in his own image, the creation of man and woman. It gives us a dialogue that points us to the reality of this one God existing in three persons. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, it says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Talks about the creation of man there in the very beginning of the Bible, and three times in a row, the word is plural. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 27, he created is singular. Well, which is it? Is it us? Is it our? Or is it he? And the answer is yes. It's one God. He created. God created. And at work in the created order are the three persons of the Godhead. The persons of the Godhead were at work in the creating of man and woman in the image of God. Yes, indeed, he created. We find this reiterated throughout the Bible. For instance, in one of the very familiar passages of the Bible, in Matthew 28, verse 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ is giving his great commission, his command to take dominion over the earth for the glory of his name. By proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, he tells us to go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The baptismal declaration that pictures the gospel speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the sense of being co-equal. Colossians 2:9 is one place where it says that Christ, the Son, is described as God. Acts 5:4 is one place where the Holy Spirit is said to be God. 1 Peter 1:2 is one place where the Father is said to be God. God is one being, one God, eternally existed in three persons, co-equal and co-eternal. That God is love. What I want us to consider tonight is the love of the triune God and what it means for us. If we say that God is love and that God is the source of love and love is from God, then if we can get a glimpse into what the love of God is like in the context of the Trinity, first of all, we're going to have our minds expanded and our hearts expanded. And we're going to have a greater sense of what it means to say, He loved us. You know, I fear that for God so loved the world, He loved us, becomes almost a cliche in our circles. I fear we hear it and yawn. Somehow, some way, we are not stricken by that truth. And if that's the case, it's because we have failed to understand the God who loves somebody like us. Because we don't get us right without getting Him right. To the degree that we are confused about who He is, we are equally confused about who we are. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 17 this evening. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at eternal love. Now, as you turn there, this is that section that's often called the high priestly prayer. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to give His life. And what we find here is this amazing dialogue between Jesus, God the Son, and the Father. And it comes right on the heels of a declaration about the work of the Spirit. But in this dialogue, we are taken not to just simply a conversation going on in that moment, but the conversation contains thoughts about what was happening before a world had been created. Twice it talks about before the world existed and before the foundation of the world. How the Father and Son were relating before there was a world, an earth, a cosmos. And what we find is eternal love. Look with me at John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Now, it is an inner relationship here that is pointed to, and the focal point is glory, glorifying. The Father glorifying the Son, and the Son glorifying the Father. Not just in the moment of Jesus' action, as it says His hour has come, it says that He's accomplished the work that He was given to do, but it says with the glory that we had before the world existed. Now, when we talk about glorify, it means to praise, to adore, to serve, to appreciate, to please. We glorify out of love. Glory is given as a declaration of love. Look with me at verse 24 of chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that you have given me because you loved me. Glory is given as a manifestation of love, an expression of love. And so when we see the prayer, the declaration is about the Father glorifying the Son, the Father expressing his love to the Son glorifying the Son expressing his love to the Father praising the Son praising the Father appreciating the Son appreciating the Father adoring the Son adoring the Father serving the Son serving the Father. The Father pleasing the Son pleasing the Father. We have this mutual expression of love going on as they glorify one another. But I want you to see one other thing. If you'll flip probably back one page in your Bible to John 16, verses 13 through 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So now we have the Holy Spirit declaring what the Son has told him to glorify the Son, but the Father has given it to the Son. So the work of the Spirit in glorifying the Son is a work that glorifies the Father. And so we sweep the Holy Spirit into this vision of what it means that the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son, the Spirit glorifies the Father. The expressions of love in the context of the Trinity, the mutual expressions of love, of mutual glorifying the persons of the Trinity. Now get this. From all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been active, glorifying one another through expressions of perfect, sovereign love. Now, when you think about God before the creation of the world, the danger is we think he was bored. Or we think somehow, some way, before he created the world, he didn't have anything to do, or he was needy, or somehow maybe he was lonely. Maybe it's out of his own need and his own weakness that he created the world. It gives him something to do. It gives him people to glorify. No, that is not what the Bible says at all. This mutual glorifying and expressions of love are perfect. There was never one moment for all eternity that God was lonely. There was never a moment for all eternity that God was lacking for the expression of love. There was never a moment for all eternity when the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit were lacking for praise or adoration. Never a moment. You need to picture God, the one God, the one being expressed in three persons before the created order, active, communicating, busy with the work of the mutuality of love. Now that changes everything. The love going on before the creation of the world, the loving in the context of the Trinity, is in degrees beyond our imagination, because at our best, we've only given faint expression and understanding to it. God is infinitely happy and without need, because the persons of the Godhead are pouring love into one another. They are glorifying one another for all eternity. And it is not happening because of manipulation. It's not happening because it's being demanded. Now, this is hard for us to understand. It's never like the Spirit feels neglected. And so there's manipulation that the Father is showing the Son more. You got to get all of those paradigms out of your mind. Not for one moment, for all eternity, any of that. No manipulation, no demand, freely given. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit are glorifying one another as an expression of love because their joy was their joy. The joy of the Father was the joy of the Son. The joy of the Spirit is the joy of the Father. The joy of the Son is the joy of the Spirit. That means that creation was not out of need. And the only direction the Bible points us as for the reason for creation is the desire of God to overflow His love. Creation should be thought of as the overflow of His love. He created the world not because of His need, but to share His glory, to share His love. The eternal love of the triune God overflowing in the created activity of God that He might share His glory and share His love. That means our highest purpose must be to glorify Him. Our highest purpose must be found in loving Him above all else through Jesus, whom He sent to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for the sins of all who would trust in Him. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, there's the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, it's very interesting that that command implies that there are none of us who have no gods. Everybody worships a god. Everybody. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The triune God in His eternal love overflows to the created order that He might share His glory and share His love. And our highest purpose is to acknowledge Him as the one most worthy to be honored and glorified and His love to be magnified. We are to have no other gods before Him. Eternal love. The second thing I want us to see in these verses is sovereign sacrificial love. Now, we could also call this purposeful love. As God overflows His love in the creation of the world, there is a purposefulness to what God is doing. Now, look with me at verse 1 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, Jesus keeps speaking about this hour that is coming, this hour, this time for which He has been appointed. Jesus always had a purposeful sense of why He came. There was coming a point in time where He was marching to Jerusalem to be crucified. He was going to give His life for sinners. Now He is speaking to the Father, and He says, "Father, the hour has come." Notice what He says. "Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." Now what's He talking about? Is He saying, "Listen, I've got to do this cross thing here. After that, glorify me"? No. He is speaking of the cross as a means by which the Father will glorify the Son and the Son will glorify the Father. Glorify me in the cross. See, in John 12:23, it says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In the cross, Jesus, bearing wrath for guilty sinners, was being glorified by the Father. And he was glorifying the Father, that the Son may glorify you. You see, when we think about the cross, we ought to rightly think about the cross as the glory of the love of the Son for guilty sinners. But it is as equally the love of the Father, the glory of the Father in his love for sinners. You see, this is the purpose for which he'd come. The cross is a manifestation of divine inner Trinitarian love. It is the overflow of the love of God. It is a glimpse into the character of God who existed before the creation of the world as the persons of the Trinity gladly, sacrificially serve one another. Put one another in the place of honor and glory. The overflow of that into a sinful world means that the overflow to bring the redemption of guilty sinners means the cross. The cross is the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father because it is the ultimate manifestation of the God who is love in this fallen world. You see, it's the choice to pour out that love on sinners. Do you see what's being said here? The cross isn't just some action detached from the character of God. The cross is not just like some plan to rescue sinners that has to be done. The cross is the display of inner Trinitarian love as it overflows in the created world to guilty sinners. There is no greater glory than voluntarily giving up your glory to glorify another for the sake of love. You remember Philippians 2? Philippians 2 talks about Jesus and what he came and did, and it explains what Jesus came and did in this way in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You get that? Though he was in the form of God, though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be seized, grasped. The idea is for his own purposes. He was co-equal, co-eternal. But he did not see that as a thing to be grasped for himself. But it says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be seized for his own purposes, but rather he went to the cross voluntarily to rescue sinners, that the love of the triune God might overflow to sinners. It tells us in chapter 17, verse 3, to give eternal life. Chapter 17, verse 4, that he accomplished the work you, Father, gave me to do. The march to the cross was on, and Jesus had been faithful and obedient to unfold the sovereign sacrificial purposes of the triune God. He'd been faithful in the purpose of God to march toward the cross. You see, for all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had been loving for the good of one another. And then simply as an overflow of love, we read, "For God so loved the world." And the love of the triune God is expressed for sinners. Something that we have a hard time believing. We believe that our selfishness protects us. That we've got to have a certain measure of selfishness to look out for ourselves. And if we are selfish to a certain degree, we protect ourselves, therefore we increase our joy. And really, we increase our misery. To the degree that we are selfish, we are creating an environment that cannot know joy. Because it is an environment that is the opposite of love, as defined by the God who is love. But we have a hard time believing it. We believe that good American motto, you got to look out for number one. You got to roll your shirt sleeves up and roll your pants legs up, and you got to take care of you. Satan loves that motto too. You see, if the key to joy and experiencing love was selfish self-protection, then that's what we would find in the Godhead prior to the created order. But what we find is the Father glorifying the Son, and the Son glorifying the Father, and the Spirit glorifying the Son, and so on, and so on, and so on. And what we find is when that love overflows, the one who's in the form of God did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped for his own advantage, but he used his advantage for the advantage of guilty sinners. You see, God keeps saying that self-sacrificial giving of yourself increases your experience of love, therefore puts you in the context by which you can know joy. But it is a gospel fight for us to believe it. Eternal Trinitarian love overflows into sovereign, sacrificial, purposeful love. And finally, I want us to see at the end of the chapter, in verses 20 through 26, a community of love. Look with me in beginning in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only," Jesus says here, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Just stop right there. Just one thing before we move on. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, right here, was praying for me and you. He's praying for us. I mean, can you imagine some book of some famous person that you respect, and you go get that book and you pluck it off the shelf and you read the book and you find yourself, there's a point in there where he is talking about you. I mean, the president wrote a book and he's talking about you, and you're going to go, "Oh my word." Jesus, God the Son, stepped out of heaven, came to die for sinners, and right here, recorded for us, inscripturated in the very Word of God, he is praying for you and for me if you've believed on him. He says, "But also for those who will believe," praying specifically for us. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." There's way more here than we're gonna mine out in these moments. Verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, in this inner Trinitarian love, in the mutuality of the constant expressions of glory, glorifying the constant expressions of love, we see here the oneness of the Trinity, the community of the Trinity that existed before the foundation of the world. But what he's doing here, because of the work of Christ, because of what he does for sinners, he is sweeping believers into that community of love. It's hard to even get your mind around. But did you hear the end of verse 23? That you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. It is an absolute bedrock, fundamental, unalterable truth that if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that the Father loves you and he loves you like he loves the Son. He doesn't love you 1 ounce less than he loves the Son. And he is committed to you being swept in to his glory. So much so that he's going to usher in a kingdom one day where sin is fully and finally dealt with and swept away. And it will be an eternal world of glory where we are in his presence forever. And we are abiding in that community of love. And for us, it's ever expanding. The expanding community of love. Our experience of love must be ever increasing. We can never get to the point where we say, oh, I see it all, I see it fully now. But somehow, some way, what seems as though it cannot get any better, what it can't get any more glorious, keeps getting more glorious. As a Trinitarian community of love has overflowed into the world, in the created world, and rescued sinners, and all that the Father has given the Son are united and one with the great triune God forever and ever. Jonathan Edwards said, the love of God climaxes in eternity when the redeemed will swim forever in an ocean of God's love. Deep waters. But amazing practical realities flow from it. You know, one of the things we all struggle with and suffer from is too small a view of what we're doing here. Too small a view of what it means to say, I'm a Christian. I'm a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a part of his work in the world. The reality of the eternal love of the triune God that overflows into sovereign sacrificial love and expands the community of love in the Trinity to a community of love in the context of believers who are united by faith to Christ transforms the way we think about everything. Let me give you one example. When we think about evangelism and outreach in the context of the church, most of us think about that like, you know, how do we grow our church? How do we get our church bigger? And we think about that with the same sort of thinking, You know, how do we attract in this way, in the same way a business thinks, how can I get more customers? How can we do this in this way? And listen, if we do not want to reach more people, it's an act of rebellion against God. But it's not just because we want to grow this thing or have bigger buildings. You see, when we think about evangelism and outreach, we must realize it's not just a way to grow the church. It's not just a way for us to have a better life ourselves. It is magnifying the glory of the overflowing love of God and putting the character of God on display in a glorious way as the kingdom expands and the community of love grows. You see, evangelism and outreach are not just something we do so we make sure we survive. The reason we must be fundamentally committed to evangelism and outreach is because we are committed to the magnification of the very character of God. That's what it's about. It's about God and the magnification of His character. The eternal triune God. Sorry, I made the baby cry. Reclaiming the image of God in His image bearers. As they are redeemed, as He is magnified as a God who would overflow in love just simply by His choice. Let me give you another implication. The fact that so many of us live as kind of Christian isolationist is at odds with the character of God. The demand that we live in the context of Christian community is a demand not just because it's a good idea, but because it's what God is like. If you say, I don't need anyone else, you're claiming that your character somehow is superior to God's. God has existed in the context of community forever. If you think you're going to transcend that, you've lifted up a God before Him, and it's you. We need one another. Not just because, hey, man, when you got somebody in your life, encourage it, helps you out. That's all true. But it's true because of the character of God. It's true because God lives in community and calls us to live in community. Therefore, we ought to be reaching out to people. We ought to be cultivating relationships. Because that's what it means to be like God in the world. And even among those people that it may be difficult to have relationships with. We're to be a people marked by overflowing. By the way, if you're self-protecting, you're not overflowing. See, a people who are overflowing are self-sacrificial and want to honor others and are quick to do it. If you're self-protecting, you sort of want to take others down a notch so you don't look bad in the comparison. So it's always a game. You'll give just enough honor over here, but it's all this balancing act. And what we live out, even what we often call love, is really a game of manipulation and self-exaltation. But when we commit to be people committed to reflecting the great triune God of eternal love that overflows in sovereign sacrificial love and an ever-expanding community of love, then it's not optional for us to count others as more important than ourselves. Because that's what God did. for us. God is love. Let's pray.